Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see all of you again. It's been a long time. I guess I'm going to get right into this message because I think I probably bit out a little bit more than I could chew this morning. But the question I have is, what does it mean to be under the, not under the law, but under grace? In Romans 6, it says, you are not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? You know, we hear a lot today that we're in the age of grace. What exactly does that mean? And I'd like to look at a few of these verses that talk like this. What is the law? Or what is a law? The law is, according to dictionaries, a system of rules that a particular country or community recognizes as regulating the actions of its members and may enforce by the imposition of penalties. So that's a definition of the word law. Let's look at some of these verses. In Romans 6:14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 5:18, but if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5:1-10 says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So what are these verses teaching us? And I think it's pretty obvious that these verses are teaching us that we are not under Moses' law. We're not under the Mosaic law. That we are under the New Covenant. The whole Scripture would teach that. We are under the New Testament dispensation. Do these verses say that there is no moral standard for a Christian? No, they don't say that exactly. In fact, if you look at them more carefully, they're saying the moral standard still exists. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So the moral standard is still there. And it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, the moral standard is still there that we need to follow, walk after the Spirit. And 1 Timothy 1:5 makes it clear that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience. Today we hear a lot of people speaking that, you know, we are, and sometimes it's just said in general terms, you know, we are not under the law, we're under grace. And it's kind of left as a big, vague question that maybe we are allowed to just live as however we'd like to live, and that we don't need to really worry about actually pleasing God, or we don't need to really dedicate ourselves to maybe serving Him with our whole heart, or maybe we could actually have a little sin in our heart or in our mind or in our and hold on to that and still be all right. But that's not what these verses are teaching, and I think that we can see that there's still a code of conduct, a code of ethics that God still requires of us. It also appears that God doesn't want us to live by a series of rules that we just say, well, if I keep those rules, I'm just going to be fine. But there's a higher calling now for us. And what is that? I'd like to look a little bit later at that law, but as we're kind of concluding that this law, there's still a code of conduct that continues for the Christian. What about judgment? You know, what does the Bible say about judgment? And these, I'm not teaching you anything new this morning, I know that. But I'd just like to review this again. Like Marcus said, we renew these things in our mind. Scripture said, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. And then again in 1 Corinthians We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, we see a standard of right and wrong, good or bad, that we're going to be judged by someday. And we have to appear. So there is a law, and there is a judgment that is going to be given on each one of us according to this law. James chapter 2, I'd like to look at a few verses there also. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that hath said, do not commit adultery, has also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as though that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So here we see again that we will be judged by this law of liberty. And that's the law, you might say, of the new covenant. And this is a law that's given. Romans 2:3 says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You know, every one of us, me, every single one of us are going to be judged. And it's not going to matter if our neighbor has been worse than us or what, or whether we think he's been worse than us. We're all going to be judged according to this law. And in Revelations it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. So again, what we do has definite effect on our eternal state. And looking at that, and we look at judgment, the scripture is very clear on this. Again, just to review this in our minds, we all know this. There are two sentences that are given to mankind. One is justification and one is condemnation. We will all fall in one or the other. And we can be ever so good, but if we have been condemned for one item in our life, we'll be guilty. Just like it says there in the book of James, you know, we can maybe say, well, I never did this, I never did this. I've been really good. I've been better than what I've been bad, or I've many good deeds that have outweighed all the bad deeds I've done. But if we're guilty of one thing that we have not taken care of, then we still remain condemned. And that's just like in our modern courts today. If a person gets caught and he's speeding, and you tell the person who is going to apply the fine that, you know, I've done a lot of good services in the community, they're still not allowed to release you because you're guilty of that one item. And so this sentence is passed as either justification or condemnation. And the sentence passed is eternal because Jesus says, in one place he says, the worm dieth not. In Thessalonians it says that there's eternal destruction or eternal life. And man was created eternal, so his destiny will be eternal as well. So whatever state we die in, whether we are died and we have accounted for all the evil deeds and we have put them under the blood of Christ or not, we will be either justified or condemned. But there is a code of ethics that is required of us. And the people who deny this are simply not reading Scripture correctly. Ephesians 5, it says, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So it really behooves us to know, what is this code of conduct that God wants of us? What is it that he asks of us? And what is this law? What does it say? What is its character? Part of it is, I believe this law of conduct is not something that God just invented to make it hard on us. This is born out of his very character. We read this morning about God as love. And is born out of his character of his love for righteousness and justice and goodness. And it's unchangeable. It existed, you might say, in theory before man even fell into sin. The idea of right and wrong and good and bad, it existed. And it existed in the conscience of man from the point he sinned against God until today. This law of good and bad and right and wrong has existed in every generation and every society and in every man. We recognize this. It was clarified by Moses and then further clarified by Christ. It is reasonable to expect of us that we should keep it. God's not expecting something of us that is completely impossible for us to keep. And furthermore, in Romans it says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So it's fair and it's good. You know, in some settings it's popular to make fun of the law and kind of make it as if it's something that was secondhand. It's not good. But that's not what the scripture teaches. It says it's holy and just and good. And then Romans 2, 1-3 says that we are without excuse when it comes to this law. We can look for excuses, but there's no excuse a part of it. So what is expected of us? First of all, maybe before we go in, what will we call this law? It's not the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses had a code of ethics in it, but it also had a ceremonial law. A part of this law was to prepare the children of Israel for the coming of Christ and for the fulfillment of that law. Jesus said when he came, he said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And what he meant, I think, and he meant by that is on one hand, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and we'll talk about this a little bit later. He was the lamb that should have been slain. But even in on top of that, he says, not one thing will go away from this law until all be fulfilled. And so he actually enhanced this law, because he said, you've heard it said of old, hate your enemies and love, you know, the people who are good to you. But he says, he who is angry without a cause against his brother is in danger. And he said, you have heard it said, do this or that, but I say unto you this. And he says, he who looks at a woman to lust after commits adultery in his heart. So he is making the law even stricter in a sense. This New Testament code of ethics, I like to call it the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians 6:2, if I'm not forsaken. And if you want to look at it in just briefly, it is simply what Christ said, is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Looking at that a little bit, let's look at Romans chapter 13 and see what that says about this law. Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So when Christ fulfilled the law, he came to put this new commandment that John talks about in 1 John, which it sounds like you're studying right now, is the new commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And this commandment is of course very wide encompassing. And do we love everyone completely? Do we love God completely? Can we be safely judged as guilty of this you might say guilty of loving? And it's one thing to simply not hate. It's one thing to simply not kill. But the New Testament commandment is much greater than just thou shalt not. It is thou shalt. It is we should love. It's a positive action, not a negative action. And, you know, even in marriage, you know, we have in marriage where it says that we commit to love the other person until death. And that is, you know, you could have a partner who simply maybe sweeps the house, cleans the house, and makes your food in the morning and the evening and does all the things that a husband or wife should do. But if there's not love there, the person knows that there's something not quite right. And love is more than just is what God is looking for us. He's not looking for us just simply to not do bad. He's looking at us to actually love. And we looked at that in 1 John 3:17, 18. It says, he who has this world's goods and see his brother in need and does not, and it says, stops his heart up. How does God's love dwell in him? You know, another place it says, if we just say, be warmed and filled, you know, that's not what God asks of us. It's easy to wish blessing maybe on somebody. It's easy just to say sometimes, well, I'm praying for you. And I think about Kenlin. If everybody would have just said, Kenlin, I hope you get your roof on your house, we'll be praying for you. That would have been maybe meaningful for Kenlin, but it's a lot more meaningful, I think, when people actually put that into shoe leather. It's good to pray for other people. I'm not saying that, but it should be more than just prayer. I think we should be more than just praying for refugees, more than just praying for people who don't have. We should actually be doing it. But to look at this commandment that is given is a very high commandment, and I haven't been able to keep it, and no man has been able to keep it. But I just like to look at two things. We could look at many, many things that these commandment talks about. But I'd like to look at two things just to bring out the point more than anything else is how high this law is and how that we have failed to keep it and how we should strive to keep it. Looking at our tongue, you know, the commandment that God has for our tongue, the high standard that he has for our tongue, it talks about no foolish jesting or talking or filthy language. And in James 4, chapter 11, it says, don't speak evil of your brother. Because if we speak evil of our brother, we're not just we're not being a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. Or we're judging our brother, we're putting ourselves in a place as a judge and not a doer. And on a side note, this law that we have, you know, it doesn't originate with any of us. It doesn't originate with mankind. It originates with God. We don't have a right to add or take anything from it. And we don't even have a right to, you know, we can see obviously maybe sometimes when people are not keeping it. But we're here to say what that standard is of God, but we're not here to condemn people that don't keep it. We're here to show what God requires of us. And then, you know, the gossip, the degradation of other people, and simply that's all the negatives we can do. But God actually has a higher standard than just not saying negatives with our tongue. He has a standard that he wants us to see us building up and edifying and complimenting and speaking the truth with our tongue. And the Bible says the soft answer turns away wrath. And that type of a thing. Now, that's not always easy to do. And sometimes it's not possible. I look at the story of Stephen, how he stirred up wrath with his tongue, you might say. But I think that was proper what he did. And that might just show the balance that sometimes things do need to be said, and sometimes people will be angry. Speaking the truth, Jesus said that by our words we'll be justified or by our words we'll be condemned. Every idle word that we speak, it says, that we will have to give an account of. So that's just a standard that God has just for our tongue. It's a high standard. And I think as I studied this, as I looked at that, I'm guilty. And I suppose if you're all honest with yourself, you probably say the same thing. We are guilty of this. And you know, this guilt brings condemnation. Not just condemnation, but it brings contamination. It brings death into our life when we live and we walk in this way. And it's not simply that we are in need of forgiveness. We are in need of complete renovation, because this sin permeates our being and our soul, and it changes us, and we need to be completely changed. Another thing is how we use our money. And this is, I guess they say Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke about any other subject. You know, it talks about covetousness and avarice, and the love of money. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's not how much we have or how little we have. It's what we do with it and what we are willing to do to get it. Sometimes that is the condemnation to do with money. You know, are we willing to lie just to save a few bucks? Are we willing to sacrifice our family and our time at church or Wednesday evenings simply to make a little more money? What are we sacrificing on the altar of filthy mammon? How do we spend our money? Is it for us? Is it for our personal self, or is it for eternal treasures? When we give, are we doing it grudgingly, or are we doing it cheerfully? The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Do we envy those who have more? Are we willing to sacrifice a relationship to get more? You know, there's probably nothing that reveals more about our character than what we do with money. And, you know, we could be characterized by being tight wads or by being overspending or just spending and spending and spending. And all that reveals a lot about who we are. And I'm guilty. I have to say, I haven't always spent my money in a way that glorifies God. I haven't. And I feel guilty about that. And God, I want to please God. And I think that it's very important that we look at this and we analyze this. Are we pleasing God with these things? And are we going to be guilty before God someday because our true nature was revealed in our finances or not? What about forgiveness? Are we truly forgiving other people that hurt us? What about lust, immorality, jealousy, all these things? You know, the Bible says in many of these, pride, stubbornness, strife, self-glorification, conceit, you know, we need to just do more than just the thou shalt nots. But, you know, we need to keep in mind that the commandment, this law that is given, is to bring us into a state that is pleasing to God, but also it is in a state that we imitate him or that we are like him. And that is part of the purpose of this law. I think as we look at this, I think sometimes the thing is that we think, oh, well, we always have the blood of Jesus to cover us. And I think that that's important. I'd like to look at now at that we look at that, but we don't depend on that we don't be guilty of the sin of simply saying, well, I'll never reach the standard, so I'm just going to depend on the blood of Jesus. That's not the reason that Jesus came, is for us to live in a cycle of sin and forgiveness, and sin and forgiveness. Romans 3, I'd like to look at a few verses in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes, it says in verse 18. Verse 19, 18 and 19, it says, now we know that these things, wheresoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news that we have today, is that every single one of us here are guilty before this law. And the sin that we have committed has not only caused separation between us and God, but it has caused contamination in our being, and it has brought death in our lives because of it. And it's simply, the solution to this was simply bigger than simple forgiveness, if you want to say. Now let's look a little bit at the solution that God has for this. Yeah. And I want to say that I don't believe that God's solution is removing this standard of ethics and saying this standard of ethics no longer applies. I have no standard of ethics anymore. That's not what the Bible is saying when it says that we are not under the law. I believe that God wants us to live in a way as if that the law did not exist. In other words, He wants to live higher than the law. But the Scripture is full of places where it says that if you practice this, if you do that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. What is that? That's a code of ethics. I mean, there's no way you can get around it. That is not a standard that God has for us today. And we don't want to ignore that. God has a solution for us. And in Romans 3:21, I'd like to continue reading here. It says, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So this, the good news is that, yes, Jesus did come, and He did, and He is, we all know this story, we all know this, that He came and he paid the full price that the law required of me. He paid that price. The condemnation that I deserved, he took that. And part of talking about this subject, asking the question that we asked from the very beginning, what does it mean to be not under the law but under grace? And sometimes we just simply don't think about this. But Acts 13:39 says, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And I think about that. The law of Moses did not allow for forgiveness. If you committed adultery, you were stoned. If you, there was death. The penalty was death. And here we have forgiveness. Isn't that grace? That's grace, I think, is being able to be forgiven of all these things. Jesus said there is no sin that we cannot be forgiven of. We are justified by His suffering, and He was the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he appeased the righteous requirements of the law for sin. And in another place it says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He did that and paid that cost for us that the law asked of us to pay. And He paid it in full. And all that we have to do to accept this simple simple solution, this first step of the simple solution that God has for us, is to recognize our sin and then repent of our sin and believe on Him. And the Bible says also confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. It's very simple. So yes, that is grace, that's for sure. But to be able to be forgiven of these things that were not possible before, that's the first step. The second step, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So God wants us to, here's these, first of all, before I continue, there's these two steps it mentions in verse 1. And the first one is to be in Christ Jesus, or to accept the forgiveness of sin through Him. And the second step is walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There's two things in that verse, and it continues to talk about that later. And we sing the song sometimes that says, "Be of sin the double cure," and that's what it's talking about: forgiveness and also sanctification. To be free of the penalty of sin and to be free of the power of sin. And that second step is the step that I think we're all in today. And that step you could preach probably another 20 sermons on, and we're just ending this one. But it is one of the, I think one of the very important steps to not forget is that, and that is where God is not taking his moral standard and throwing it away and say, okay, now you can live however you want. He's saying, we have a moral standard, yes, but, you know, I want you guys to be free. You're free from sin. I forgive you. And add to that, I will give you the Holy Spirit to help you live the way I want you to live. We are aware that there, God has a moral standard. When you look through the New Testament, it's not like this standard is supposed to be, this commandment is supposed to be over our heads as if you don't do this, you're going to hell. That's not the way that God wants us to live our lives. And in, for that reason, I think it calls it the law of liberty. He wants us to do all these things because we're inspired by the work that God did for us in sending his son and dying on the cross. And, you know, that is the beautiful thing that people, when you think about what Jesus did and you look at through history, you see so many people who were inspired by the death of Christ, by what he did for us, to realize that, yes, it's worth giving your whole life for him. Yes, you know, we don't want to be bound in sin. We don't want to be living for ourselves. We want to live for something much greater because that's what he did for us. So that is, I think, the amazing thing about grace is that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should how we should live soberly and righteously and justly here in this world. And God wants to bring us, or he wants to put us in this standard. He wants to make us perfect because in the book of Hebrews it says the law could not make us perfect. That was the limitation of the law. It cannot make us perfect. We are aware of our shortcomings by the law, but we are not able by the law, by the commandment, to ever achieve a relationship with God because we're only living in condemnation. But Jesus delivered us from this condemnation, and he delivered us from the bondage of sin. And now he doesn't want us to live in a cycle of sin and forgiveness. He wants us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill, it says, the works of the flesh. It says here that God sent his son to condemn sin in the flesh. Or in other words, he didn't come here, as some might say, so that we could do whatever we want to do. He came here so we don't have to do the things that we know are not good for us and that are not of the commandment of love, loving our neighbor and as ourselves and loving him with our whole heart. And I don't know if hope this message helped you in some way. To me, it's just, it was interesting as I studied this to realize, you know, the beauty of the picture of God, the just and merciful Father in heaven who has this standard, who wanted so badly for us to somehow be able to come into position of fellowship with him. But this standard was not changeable. This standard was part of his character, part of his being. And all the lengths that he went to so that we could come into fellowship with him. And that is that he sent Jesus, it says, apart from the law. He wasn't, yes, he fulfilled the requirements of the law, but he wasn't under the law. It was legal. He took our suffering. And then on top of that, to send the Holy Spirit so that we could have a person to help us in our struggle against the flesh and our struggle to do the things that are pleasing to God. I don't feel like I've done a very good job explaining this, but I enjoyed studying it, and I hope it's been a blessing to you.